Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When I was getting this together and I was thinking about the concept of this whole first miracle being a sign that tells us something so that we want to walk away knowing, you should be able to say, what does the miracle of the wedding at Cana tell us about Jesus and his work? You should be able to respond to that question.
Today, we're taking a look at the very first sign, that is, the very first miracle that Jesus performed, turning water into wine. Like the miracles that would follow, Jesus performed these acts not to be popular or declare his power, but to tell the people more about him, more about who he was, and what it means to follow him, to believe. With the next message in our I Believe series out of John chapter 2, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you again for your provisions, that you have allowed us to be able to expand the sphere of influence you've given us. We pray that we would be faithful with what you've given, and that there would be many people who would be reached with the gospel of Christ. Your body would be fed and brought to maturity. Lord, we also pray for those who gave. You said through Paul to the Philippians, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory because of your generosity." They had given to him, and he responded by saying that you would meet their needs. And we pray for those that gave, that their needs would be met by your riches in glory. We also pray for our Bible study. Your word is strong. It is powerful. It is life-changing. You gave it to us so long ago, and you preserved it throughout the generations in a lot of different ways, through manuscripts and early church fathers, through translations into other languages. And we're so thankful that we can triangulate all of that to be confident that we are studying your word. And we pray that you would bless this Bible study today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Wedding Miracle. Not like a wedding miracle where we say, it's a miracle that she is marrying him. We've all been to those kind of wedding miracles. This is Jesus's first miracle. And it takes place at a wedding in Canaan. And I think it's significant that Jesus chooses a wedding to do his first miracle at. Jesus himself would never get married. John the Baptist would never get married. They had sacrificed those parts of their lives to be able to do the work God's called them to do. John being a forerunner and Jesus giving his life for our sins. It would be easy to think that God might think it would be better for you to remain single, or that God really isn't behind marriages, or that God doesn't want to work in your marriage. But because he chose a wedding as the first place to do his miracle, God is reminding us that the Bible says, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. For those of you that are here that are married, it is good that you are married. It's one of those things that the enemy attacks us wherever he can, and it's easy to attack in marriages because there are misunderstandings, there are difficulties, there are offenses, there's bitterness that grows, there's times when you feel like you're not being heard by your spouse. And that's one of the worst things to me, when you feel like if I just could be heard, if they just really heard me and didn't push away what I was saying, as if it didn't really matter. The most recent study that I went through in marriage, I was married a year and a half ago, and for our pre-marriage counseling, we had a friend of ours take us through the workbook for Eugene Edridge for love and respect. Any of you guys familiar with that program? We had it here at the church years ago now, probably 20 years ago now. We had him come to the church and do it here. He takes a biblical principle that's very powerful, that the Bible tells men to love their wives. In the last study, I said that the Bible tells men to love their husbands, and that was obviously a mistake. And then I said, but it's legal now, so I don't know. So we are not that kind of a church, if you're wondering, all right? But the Bible tells men to love their wives. Interestingly enough, the Bible never tells women to love, agape, love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? It tells husbands, love your wives unconditionally. But when the Bible tells women to love their husbands, which it does, it uses the word phileo, which is the word for brotherly love or fondness. In other words, he's saying to men, men, you love your wives unconditionally. Women, be nice to your husbands. That's what God's saying. No, obviously the Bible says love one another, right? And so wives have to love their husbands, husbands have to love their wives. But Eugene points out is that the scriptures tell husbands to love their wives unconditionally and that women thrive knowing that they're loved. When they're confident that their husband loves them, pours into them, shows that love, they thrive in that environment. And then there's a passage that says, wives, respect your husbands. That's why he calls it love and respect. And that he says, and I think this is true, the scripture that brings it about, that men thrive when they feel respected. Not that men don't want to be loved and women don't want to be respected, because that needs to go both ways. But he's just talking about marriages that thrive and in what environment they thrive in. And that, gals, if you will go out of your way to show your husband that you do respect him, and the Bible says to respect your husband, that you do respect him. And if your husband goes out of his way to really show you that he really loves you, I don't say that, I'm not saying all of your difficulties in your marriage are going to be worked out. I'm just saying it gives you a fighting chance. It gives you a foundation for you guys to really thrive in and be the team that God wants you to be. So this is a good place to talk a little bit about that. Although this passage here is not about marriage or weddings at all. It's about something completely different. So we'll pray for the marriages that are here at the end of the study. And if somehow you're really struggling, if you're really wondering about your marriage, if some of you guys, your marriage is right there on the edge, the cusp, and you don't know if it's going to hang on, maybe the Lord would really minister to you today. The miracle we find here is the first miracle Jesus does. It's the very beginning of his ministry. We find that there's some tension between Jesus and his mother, which is interesting. We'll talk about that tension in a minute, but it's at a wedding, and weddings in ancient Israel were radically different than weddings are today. We have a wedding that lasts usually 45 minutes, half an hour. Then you've got the festivities of the rest of the night, right? You've got the reception, you've got the smashing the cake in someone's face, you've got the things that are going to happen throughout the remainder of the night. So we take the better part of a day, maybe an afternoon and an evening, to celebrate someone's wedding. There are generally, I've done hundreds of weddings, and that's no exaggeration. I'd like to say thousands, although I think that might end up being exaggeration. I'm pretty sure I've done in like 1,000-something weddings over the 30 years that I've been pastoring. I have done a lot of weddings. And there's two kinds of weddings. There are weddings that everybody's all smiles. They are full of joy. Everybody is excited about the union that's taking place, and everybody's grinning. And when you walk out, people can't stop smiling. The groom can't stop. The bride can't. And then there's stoic weddings. And I think there's something behind the scenes here. I think there's some people that aren't necessarily sure that this couple should get married. Or maybe the families don't really like each other, but they are now forced together. And so the whole wedding ceremony, they're like, you want to wave your hand in front of their face and say, are you okay? Have you had some kind of a mini seizure? Or because they will not move during those times. Weddings in their day were incredibly joyful. That two people were being married. The groom's family paid for the weddings instead of the bride's family, as it is in our culture. The groom's family opened up their home, had their weddings in their homes, and they opened up their home for visitors, and the bride and the groom would hang out in the house for 7 days. Their wedding ceremonies lasted 7 days, and they were an incredibly joyful event. This particular wedding, now let's also talk about what this miracle is. This miracle is more than just a miracle. The Bible's going to tell us it's a sign. This is the first of the signs that Jesus did. Now, what's a sign? A sign is something that tells you or warns you about something. So there's a stop sign. It's telling you to stop. There's a yield sign telling you to yield. There's a speed limit sign telling you to go 9 miles over the speed limit, because in Arizona, they won't give you a ticket if you're going less than nine. Okay, maybe that's not what the speed limit sign is telling you. It's what it's telling me. No, maybe that isn't what it's telling us at all. When I was getting this together and I was thinking about the concept of this whole first miracle being a sign that tells us something, so that we want to walk away knowing. You should be able to say, what does the miracle of the wedding at Cana tell us about Jesus and his work? You should be able to respond to that question. I doodled some signs, a stop sign, a yield sign, a speed limit sign, and then I wrote down in between them, signs, signs, everywhere signs, fogging up my memory, messing with my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? And I thought that would make a great song, and so I'm going to patent. No, wait a minute. It was already a song. It was already a song a while ago. But there are seven signs in the book of John, starting with the wedding in Cana and ending with Lazarus being risen from the dead. Each one of those signs are going to tell us something about Jesus and his ministry. Now, there's a crisis at this wedding. There's something that goes wrong in the wedding. And almost always, there's something that goes wrong. And I'll tell brides and grooms, don't be so uptight about nothing going wrong, because it's the things that go wrong that make it memorable. We had an outdoor reception at my first wedding, and it rained. And we all had to run outside, grab tables, grab things, and bring them back into the foyer where we had our reception inside of the foyer of a church because it was pouring rain outside. Something seems to always go wrong. I had a wedding that I did next door. When we had our sanctuary next door, one of the mothers, was late by 45 minutes. I wish that she was late because her car broke down or she had a flat tire, but she just was running late, didn't get everything done, and decided they won't do the wedding without me. So she just didn't show up. And you don't ever want to start weddings on time. I like to start things on time. You know, there's something called Calvary Chapel time. And Calvary Chapel time is, there's 1,600 Calvaries across the United States. Because Calvary Chapel is a little bit more laid back and not formal, Calvary Chapel time has become known as, we start our services 5 minutes late, 10 minutes late. We're not really worried about that. That's not Calvary Tucson time. I'm a very prompt person, and I want to start things, if anything, early. I want you to walk in like 3 minutes early and have the music going, and you going, what? What? I'm here. It's not supposed to have started yet. I want to start things just on time. You can't do that with weddings, because when the bride's walking down, you don't want the stragglers coming in. You want to wait a little bit, giving some time for the stragglers to come in, so that when the bride comes down, she gets all the attention. I'm not the late guy going, excuse me, I'm sorry, I got to get my wife here. Sorry, I'm late. Well, this wedding, it went 5 minutes, which is normal, 10 minutes, which is normal. Got to about 12 minutes, I started looking out the door. Where's my wedding coordinator? Finally, she comes back and she goes, the mom's not here. And I said, so? Mom's not getting married. Let's just go ahead and do the ceremony. She said, you can't do that. I think it was the mother of the bride. This is the mother of the bride. You can't do the wedding with her not here. She cannot show up and miss her daughter's wedding. She should have thought about that before she was late. Not my fault. So I said, all right, let's wait. We waited. The mistake that I made was I just should have gone out and said, listen, the mom's not here. We're going to wait till she gets here. That's what I should have done. Everybody would have known. No, I probably should have just gone out and said, listen, not everybody that needs to be here is here, so we're going to wait a while. So just get comfortable. It'll just be a few more minutes. That way people would have known what's going on. Instead, we just left them out there with no announcement. Waiting, waiting, waiting. I told you there were joyful weddings and there were stoic weddings. This was a whole new wedding. It was an angry wedding. When I walked out, people had their arms crossed and they were looking at me, shaking their head. They thought it was me. They were like, what's wrong with this pastor that he would start a wedding 45 minutes late? Had another wedding where there was a fumble between me and the best man. And her ring falls on the ground. It can't just fall on the ground. Of course not. It can't just fall on the ground where I could reach down and pick it up. It falls on the ground, rolls across the stage, falls down. We're at a Methodist church. Falls down underneath the kneelers that they take communion on. And I figure when it happens, we watch it. We're all like, clink, 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 clunk, clunk. And I figure someone's going to get it. I look at the best man. He's looking at me. I look at the groom. He's looking at me. People on the front row looking at me. I realize everybody's looking at me. So I went down. I got on my hands and knees. I almost had to lay down to be able to get the ring and bring it back up. Afterwards, the bride said to me, I'm so embarrassed. So what she was saying to me, you idiot, you fumbled my ring and I'm super embarrassed. You ruined my wedding. And I told her, look, it's the mistakes that make it memorable. Everybody will be talking about your wedding for years to come because of what I did at your wedding. The last one I'll tell you about, and this one will be short. We had a wedding in June outside in the afternoon when it was 110. And can I just say, if you want to get married in June, in the afternoon, and it's 110, to do it inside where there's an air conditioner. And I just start talking to them. We kind of talk to them. I talk to the people who are there. And I look over at and her eyes are rolling back in her head. And we catch her, and we have to bring a chair out and set her in a chair. And I'm in my suit. These guys are all in tuxedos. I'm worried about people starting to drop off like flies. And so we had like a 5-minute wedding ceremony and wrap the thing up. The crisis in this wedding that happened, and it's called a crisis, is that they ran out of wine, which would be an embarrassment to the family. And if you listen to studies, if you just go on the internet and listen to John MacArthur or whoever about John chapter 2, you'll find that they'll talk about how bad this crisis is. Not to pick on John MacArthur per se, almost everybody does this. This is a really bad crisis. It's a really embarrassment for the family. There could have been lawsuits that were brought up because of it. They would have been remembering this for years to come. And so Jesus swoops down to save them. As if Jesus now is playing the role of Superman. Here I am to save the day. I'm now going to solve your problem. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think he could have found greater needs in Canaan. I think the providence of God is at work here. And God wants to give us a sign. And he's going to do that through wine, of all things. And so when they ran out of wine in the wedding, Jesus uses that opportunity to give us some very significant information about himself. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of John chapter 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The third day is the third day from choosing his disciples. And at this point, there's only 5 of them. There's John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. We've seen them being called earlier in this chapter. So because he says the third day from the first disciple, we need to realize this has something to do with the disciples. This is not a general miracle for the entire group of people that are gathered at the wedding. Jesus isn't putting on a show for them. I have regular, normal water. Would you guys come up and check these vessels and check the water? It's normal. And then poof, now it's wine. So now all of you can believe that I'm the Messiah. That's not what he's doing. He's doing something very specific for his disciples. When it says on the third day from what? The third day from when John and Andrew began to follow Jesus. And now we've added Peter, we've added Philip, and we've added Nathanael. So Jesus has 5 of his disciples. This miracle is done for them. Okay? That's important to realize. It's in Cana of Galilee. Cana is not far away from Nazareth. Jesus does his ministry in Galilee, the heart of it. There's an Old Testament passage which says, Galilee, which dwells in darkness, will see a great light. Galilee is not the spiritual headquarters of Israel. If anything, it's the, hillbillies. It's the backwaters. But that's where Jesus chose to shine his light brightly among these people. So he's made his way from the Judean wilderness where he got his first disciples, and now he's in Canaan of Galilee. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we don't get a lot of information about Mary when Jesus is an adult. This is one of the few interactions that we see. We've got another time when her and her other 2 sons believe that Jesus is out of his mind and they go to rescue him. And Jesus won't see him. In fact, he says, who is my mother and brother but those that are here with me? I think that at this point in the ministry, Jesus is 30 years old. Rabbis, priests started their ministry at 30. Mary had gone through some embarrassment in order to be used by God. By the way, I think that Mary is absolutely one of the most tremendous people in the scripture. She's chosen by God to miraculously conceive, as it says in the Old Testament, foretold, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, to miraculously conceive and give birth to God in the flesh. What an incredible thing for God to trust Mary with Jesus, with, with that incarnation. But also when you read early in the book of Luke, Mary responds, and she responds knowing the Word of God well. Mary even says in her Magnificat, in her song in the book of Luke, that she needs a Savior. Mary was not the Immaculate Conception. We think often, if you don't know Catholicism, you think the Immaculate Conception is about Jesus. It's not. The Immaculate Conception is about Mary, that Mary was born sinless. Mary wasn't born sinless. Mary, like anybody else, had sins. She had to have a Savior to have her sins forgiven. The angel had said of Mary that she was born among women, not that she was born above women, but she was among women. Mary is absolutely tremendous. And I think to some degree, because Mary's exalted above measure, where she would feel extremely uncomfortable having people pray to her. The idea is, well, Jesus might not do what you want, but if you ask his mom, he'll do anything his mom says. So ask his mom and she'll tell him and do it. She would feel very uncomfortable with people praying to her if you could sit down and talk to Mary. But I think sometimes we may go too far. Mary, tremendous, awesome young girl. Even a teenage girl, when the angel appeared to her, she knew the Word of God well. She had a relationship with God already, and it becomes evident in that. And it's very powerful. When I go to speak at high school conferences, one of the things that I like to do is bring up Mary and bring up David and how at a young age they had a close relationship with God. Just to encourage young people, get close to God, because you're at the very beginning of your life. Who knows what God will do? Who knows where God will take you? Who knows that God might not stop at you and say, I've got something for you to do, and your life could become very significant like hers. But there's some tension here. Mary became pregnant when she was betrothed. This was common knowledge. The scribes and Pharisees will say to Jesus one time, we were not illegitimate. So they're saying, you were illegitimate. We weren't. They know it. Mary had gone through the embarrassment of having Jesus out of wedlock, being betrothed and being married, but conceiving him out of wedlock, or having him conceived in her supernaturally out of wedlock. So I think for her to have Jesus start, here he is 30, it's the time when rabbis and priests start, I think she's going, get this show on the road, buddy. This is your mother speaking. You get going right now. I think that's what she's doing. And I think we can understand that, because once Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, she can go, I told you I saw an angel. I told you my boy was special in a real sense of the word. And so we're told that Mary was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We could spend a lot of time there too. Jesus and the disciples are invited to this wedding. We ought to invite Jesus to our weddings. We ought to invite Jesus into our marriages, invite Jesus into our homes. What a privilege for them to have the Messiah, God incarnate, at their wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, this miracle has to do with wine, and this causes some consternation among people. Wine was a part of the ancient Jewish culture. And there's no mistaking that. As wine is the part of the Greek culture, it was a part of the ancient world. One of the reasons that wine was so much a part of their culture is that it was hard to find really good drinking water. And you would put some wine in it, or if you drank wine, the alcohol would not let there be bacteria that was in the wine. So a lot of times they would drink wine. We also know that Jesus took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood shed for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So wine also symbolized his blood.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.